Today is Palm Sunday on the church calendar. And so traditionally would be the triumphal entry preached today, which we did last time, two Sundays ago. In a way, I was disappointed that it didn't work out that I landed on the triumphal entry today, which would have been quite nice timing. But I'm sure that you've heard many sermons on the triumphal entry over the years on Palm Sunday. What is quite strange, though, to reflect on during Palm Sunday, perhaps and better, I would think, since it would be fresh, is the concerns that Jesus had over the Jerusalem temple. Because that's really what Jesus' ministry in his final week of his life is all about. Jesus is going to be focusing in on the temple and the nature of the temple and, of course, the destruction of the temple. And which is such a strange theme to have, especially if you were a Jew in the first century. For as we just read in Solomon's prayer and dedication of the temple played a central role in the religion of Judaism. It still does to this day. Even though there is no temple, there is still a temple wall, the Wailing Wall as they call it, where Jews, Orthodox Jews, would go to and wail in praying for the temple to be rebuilt. Central theme in a Jewish's worldview is the role the temple played. What was the role the temple played? Well, we'll see the purpose of it here this morning, and we'll see why it was coming to an end. Let's read together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 12 through to verse 25. This is the Word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding the relationship between the tree and the temple here this morning, we pray. Amen. One of the most baffling passages in the New Testament is the cursing of the fig tree. Scholars have written endless documents over what this could mean. Was Jesus having a bad day? Grumpy in the morning, walking along, seeing a fig tree, having no fruit, and in his anger just cursing it? I don't think so. That's what some might suggest. But if you understand how Mark structures his gospel, you will know that we have discussed this in our Bible study, that here we have a classic Markan sandwich. In fact, it's a sandwich that Jesus himself made. What is it? It's a narrative that has something merged into the center of it to explain what is in the middle. Here we have an account of a fig tree. And in the middle of that, we have Jesus cleansing the temple. So the cursing of the fig tree must be interpreted in light of what he is doing in the temple. You see, the fig tree has everything to do with the temple in this passage. And Jesus, of course, never does anything without purpose and plan. So it's not that Jesus is just having a bad day and therefore just wants to curse his fig tree because it has no figs on it. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples something about the conclusion of the old covenant and the introduction of the new. And so if we look a little bit closer at this narrative, we may come to see clearly what Jesus is trying to show in very vivid symbolic terms. Verse 12 to 14 opens up with a fruitless fig tree. Jesus, having already entered Jerusalem with a triumphal entry the day before and had entered into Jerusalem, verse 11, walked around and had a look at what was going on, and Mark records then left and went to Bethany, about 2.5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. The next morning, Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, and the text tells us that he was hungry. Then, seeing a fig tree in the distance and leaf, he goes up to it, and he can't find anything on it. And so when he came to it and he found nothing but leaves, he says to this fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." A little bit unfair, because Mark himself tells us it was not the season for figs. So what is going on? This is a strange account. Well, what is happening with this fruitless tree? It's interesting that if you turn back into the Old Testament to the minor prophet called Micah, you have something very significant playing out in that text over there that maybe helps us to understand what Jesus is actually enacting. Here the prophet himself was speaking woes upon himself because of the people of Israel. What does God require of Israel is the question. What is the purpose of Israel? But Israel has always been seen as a representation of an olive tree, or of a vine, or of a fig tree, and always in relation to bearing fruit. And not just fruit in its season, but fruit in season and out of season. You see, Israel was meant to be a fruitful nation through which all of the nations would see the glory of God and come to the knowledge of who God is. And it wasn't meant to be a certain times of year that Israel was meant to be a picture of the glory of God, or show forth the glory of God, or be a revelation of God himself to the nations, but it was meant to be right throughout the year. But Israel themselves had become corrupt. And Micah, prophesying long before the exile in Judah, speaks of the nature of Israel and says this in chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me," speaking as a prophet, "for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." This passage over here, "no first ripe fig," has come to see to interpret what Jesus is doing on the fig tree, because apparently, in the Middle East, fig trees often carry a small, tiny little fruit before it bears forth a harvest. And apparently those little are called the first ripe figs. And those little figs are desirous for eating, or can be eaten if someone is in a case of severe hunger. Some have postulated that this is the period that Jesus approaches the fig tree and then requires of the fig tree to have something at least to satisfy, even temporarily, a small bit of hunger. Of course, we see just leaves on the tree and it's bearing nothing at all but leaves. And so Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," in sense of you will not even bear a harvest in season anymore. But Jesus is giving us a vivid picture to his disciples of what is going to happen in the temple from verses 15 to 19. You see, the fruitless tree really is a picture of the barren temple. And so Jesus, trying to allow his disciples to see a vivid portrayal of what's happening on the fig tree, perhaps allowing them to recall this passage in Micah, which continues on to speak of all of the injustice and corruption that is happening in the religious establishment of Israel, he will allow them to see this vivid picture portrayed in front of them and then go with him into the temple where he will now act out what the Messiah is meant to do. And what is Messiah expected to do? But to cleanse the temple of its corruption. And so from verses 15 to 19, we have the classic passage of the cleansing of the temple. It says Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he enters into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, if you understand what's going on here, perhaps you might think it's a little unfair. What is Jesus doing? You see, this is the period of the Passover. That means many people have traveled from all over Judea in order to come and sacrifice and to eat in the temple. People traveling from afar couldn't carry with them the animals that's needed for their own sacrifices. And so what would happen is a section of the temple would be opened up where people could purchase the required sacrifices that people need. Lambs would be sold, pigeons, all the like. And of course, because of the temple law, you cannot have any coins with the inscription or the face of Caesar on it being presented in the temple. They would change money in the temple for temple coins with no inscription upon it. And so you'd think that they're providing a great service to the people of Israel. It makes perfect sense. Until you know where they are doing it. All commentators are agreed that they are doing this in the court of the Gentiles. Now, why does this pose a great problem? Because this shows the hearts of the people in the temple. What is the purpose of the temple? The temple, of course, is the place where God can be found. This is the one place chosen in all the earth, the one location, centrally, right there in Jerusalem, where God's presence was visibly manifest through the sacrificial animals that would be presented. Here is God's presence. We just read from Solomon's dedication of the temple. And there we read, and we have to come to understand that no Israelite thought that God was contained in the temple, but rather that that is the place that God had chosen to make his presence manifest. I mean, Solomon praised it himself. Not this temple, neither any temple that is built can contain God. Not even the heavens or the highest heavens can contain God. But nonetheless, God has appointed a place for worship and has appointed a means for worship. And this is the place, and here are the means. Anyone that is to draw near to God has to draw through his appointed place and his appointed means. What is his place? It's the temple in Jerusalem. What is the means? The sacrifice of an animal. But in the temple precinct, there was a place set aside for any sincere, God-fearing seeker of any nation. And even Solomon prays, and after he says all of the benefits that the Israelites can have from the temple and coming, that when they have sinned, they come to the temple and God will forgive their sin. When they have need, like of rain or of pestilence, they come to the temple and they sacrifice and God will hear them. All the benefits that the Israelites had, he has a clause within 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41 to 43 that explains the benefit for the nations. Even Gentiles can come to the temple and inquire of God. And it's here in this very location that the Jews or the Jewish leaders had set up a marketplace. What does that mean? Sure, they're providing a service to the people of Israel, but they're doing it at the expense of the purpose for which the temple was built, to become a meeting place for all peoples and all the earth. It's quite remarkable that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 56, you'll see that the entire passage has got great significance for understanding what is happening here in the temple precinct when Jesus speaks against the money changers and those who are selling animals. Once again, Isaiah 56 is all about the salvation of the nations. It's about the great Old Testament missions, the purpose for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And the whole chapter itself speaks to the Gentile who will come to Israel and join themselves with Israel in worship of the one true God. And the promise that there resides upon that they will never be cast off, they will never be sent away. And here in chapter 56, verse 7, we read, those Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain, that is Mount Zion, the temple mount upon which the temple is built, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. But Jesus declares that it has become a den of thieves and robbers. Because that's what it had become. Sure, the money changers were changing money, but they were probably charging an exorbitant amount in buying. It wasn't just coin for coin or rand for dollar. It was like our current condition of our rand to the dollar. You know, 14 rand buys $1. Probably the same kind of thing in the temple tax. X amount of denarii would buy one temple coin. The animals were overcharged. The pigeons were too expensive. So yes, there was injustice. It had become a den of robbers and thieves. The religious establishment was literally ripping the people off. But the greatest concern was that they were excluding the Gentiles from the place of prayer. The concerns for the people of Israel was way more than the concerns of those who have no God. We have no revelation. We have no appointed means apart from this one location in all the earth. This one place. And even in this one place, the Jews had set up a marketplace to exclude those who were able to come and pray. And so Isaiah chapter 56 from verse 9 to 12 continues to speak against the religious leaders of Israel, against the watchmen. It says here, all you beasts of the fields come to devour all your beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. That's speaking of the priests. They are without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. And so the purpose of the temple had been destroyed by the greed of its leaders. Of course, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him because they knew that in his quoting Isaiah chapter 56, they knew the context and they knew that he was speaking against them and they recognized what Jesus was saying. Jesus was cleansing the temple, but of course, they understood the Messiah was to cleanse the temple and rededicate it. the Messiah was to come and reestablish Israel as the great nation. But ironically, what the purpose of Israel was always intended was for the salvation of the nations. Now, you have to understand the history to have a little bit of grace with these scribes. What had happened just a couple of years, 100 years before this? The Greeks or the Seleucids under Antiochus Epiphanes had walked into the Jerusalem temple in 168 AD. Slaughtered many Judeans who opposed their rule and sacrificed pigs upon the altar. And had forced all the Jewish people, those who were faithful, to stop circumcising their children, to eat unclean meats, and to sacrifice pigs upon the altars in place of the appointed goats. A man rose up with his family, Mattathias, a priest, in 167, and they fought a revolutionary fight against the Seleucids, finally overthrowing them. And in 165, we have the rededication of the temple. Great moment that it was still separated by the Feast of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, to this day. But of course, tensions within this own kingdom, as Israel becomes the kingdom in itself, rises, and the brothers start warring against one another, and two brothers finally can't agree. And so both of them elicit Rome and ask Rome for help in 64 BC, all these. And what happens? What does Rome do? They come in and they slaughter thousands of Jews. They march into the temple and they dedicate it to the Roman gods. Finally, Herod is given to them as king, and he builds a new temple, calling himself a Messiah, the rescuer, the one to come, the one to prophesy. But he himself is not of the line of David. He's not even a Jew. He's of Edom. And so this is very much near in their memory banks. Very recent history to the Jews. And so the hatred for the Gentiles is largely reigning in the temple precinct. They don't want the Gentiles in the temples. The Gentiles don't deserve a place in the temple. The Gentiles defile the temple. Jesus still sees the temple as a means of salvation for the Gentiles. It's the only place they have. And so grace trumps hate. And Jesus casts out all the moneylenders, rededicates it, and allows those who are from that without to come in and worship in the place of the Gentiles once again. Of course, the scribes hate him for this. This is not the Messiah they were seeking. This is not the revolutionary action they were wanting. They wanted the revolutionary action against Rome. But now it was against themselves. What's going to happen with the temple is the question then. This is the place of prayer. This is where Israel's sins are forgiven. This is where Israel entreats of God for his blessings. But what happens when it becomes so corrupt that its religious establishment itself has become a means of oppression? What happens when it withholds the grace that God has given to all peoples and keeps it for themselves? Verses 20 to 25 tells us what happens. They go back to Bethany, and the next morning they're walking back to Jerusalem. And there's the fig tree. And Peter recognizes immediately that's the same fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before, and it's withered to its root. Have you ever seen something wither so quickly? Maybe in that drought you have. My garden withered pretty quickly. But nothing withers within a day. And exclaims, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Almost like a wow, here's the very final nature miracle that Jesus will accomplish. The last miracle, apart from that he will accomplish upon the cross. Here is Jesus' power once again manifest. And Peter saying, remarking, look at that, incredible, wow. What's the point? Verses 22 to 25 has been so misunderstood. I mean, people use these passages, right? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Name it and claim it. If you just have enough faith, you will receive whatever it is. Here's justification for that right here in the text. Anyone says to this mountain, get up and be thrown into the sea and has enough faith, that mountain will do so. Have you tried that? I have. Get up, you mountain. Not enough faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, have you ever asked something that your heart deeply desires? What does this mean? It all has to do with the temple. Everything has to do with the temple in this passage. And in fact, in the next few chapters of Mark, right into the end of chapter 13, everything has to do with the temple. Why? Because the temple is the central place of worship for thousands of years for the Jewish people. The disciples would have been immersed in it. In fact, at one point, when they were entering into the temple, his disciples say to him, wow, look at this temple. And Jesus directs their attention away from them, saying that this will be destroyed. And so even this place over here, this teaching on the nature of true faith has to do with the temple. Jesus answers Peter immediately and says, have faith in God. That's where the true crux of the matter is. What is the temple? The temple is nothing more but the appointed place and the appointed means that God has given to his people, but it's not to become the object of worship. And that's what it had become. It had become the object of worship itself. Jeremiah chapter 7 is the great temple sermon of Jeremiah, speaking of the destruction of the temple that is to come. And there the Jews, before the exile, before the temple was finally destroyed, also themselves, well, we have the temple, the temple, the temple. God will never curse the land because we have the temple. And Jeremiah says, don't think because you have the temple that God will not judge Israel. Because the temple itself had become an object of worship. The church can become an object of worship. Ironically. Oh, I go to church on Sunday so the pastor can pray for me so that I can receive the blessings and then I can go and the week will be well with me. Or I can give to the church and God is going to return that tenfold. Faith in God. The temple is meant to point beyond itself. You see, that's what the temple really is. When under Solomon's reign, after he had dedicated the temple, God fills of the Shekinah glory. In fact, it filled so heavily that the priests themselves just were blown over. God's presence came into the temple and forced everything else out because God was there, visibly manifest. Ezekiel speaks about the glory departing from the temple and never to return until Jesus comes to the temple and has a look around. Here's the glory of God manifest here in person. And Jesus says that this building itself was for a purpose and a plan, but not just that, for a time. And that time is drawing to an end. What is the purpose of the fig tree? The fig tree itself is a symbol of the temple. It has all these leaves. It looks good from afar. It looks like it has fruit. It looks like it's bearing something, but when you come to it, it's barren. And that's what the temple was. It was full of religiosity. It had all of these leaves. It looked good from the outside. But when you come to it, it was void of true religion. Are we a church of leaves? Or are we a church of fruit? So here the point of beyond itself is meant to be have faith in God. That's what it points to. Even our gathering here points beyond itself. Don't look to the preacher because he's proclaiming the Christ whom you're meant to be worshiping. Have faith in God. This is the point. The temple is a symbol of God. This is not something that contains God. This is a symbol to point beyond itself, to bolster your faith, to come into the means of grace that God has given. And so it's all about faith. But yet when that symbol itself becomes the object of worship, what will God do? My glory I will not give to another. And so when Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, he's speaking of the temple mount. He's speaking of what he will be saying to the temple mount in judgment upon it as it's hanging upon the cross, where he fulfills all of the Old Testament in himself. And there he finally provides the once and for all sacrifice and the atonement that he offers up in his body. And not just that, but brings judgment upon the false religion that is happening in the temple. In a period when everyone is coming into the temple and they're looking to the temple and even worshipping the temple. You see, this is where prayers are answered. And Solomon himself said it. There you have the magnificent prayers. But it becomes an object of worship. Because, wow, Calvin says it so well. Our hearts are idol factories. You have this right throughout church history. Good things that God gives becomes objects of worship. Calvin argued against the use of images in the church. Why? Because it was not so much that images in themselves. He wasn't against art. But because the human heart so much wants to identify with something physical to worship rather than what that is meant to represent and point beyond itself, that the human heart latches onto the physical. So if we use images, it's not long before people are worshiping those images. And that's what happened right throughout church history. People will go on pilgrimages to Jerusalem and they find a piece of a stick and say, there's a piece of a cross. Hang it up into a shroud and put it up in one of the churches. And people would come from all over to worship the image. So Jesus himself will say to this temple, to this mountain, be up and thrown into the sea. Its end will come. Why will its end come? Because its intention was to be a place of prayer for all peoples, and it failed in that intention. It was always going to fail. That's why the Christ came. That's why the Messiah came. That's why Jesus came. Wow, Jesus came, and here's what he says. He moves the central location of that worship to the temple. Now it becomes universal. What does he say? Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What is he speaking of? Localized prayer. Whenever you stand praying, where is that? Not in the Temple Mount anymore, here. In the presence of God's people. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman, remember? And speaking of the place of located worship. She says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus says to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. See, Jesus is speaking of a new temple that's going to be built. Who is the new temple? He tells it. He's engaging with the high priest destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they don't understand what he's saying. Destroy this temple? Wow, it took over 40 years to build this temple. How can you possibly say by yourself that if we destroy it, you will build it in 3 days? He's speaking of himself. Jesus becomes the location of worship. Jesus becomes the object of worship. Jesus himself embodies the temple. Everything of the temple is found in him. That's why Hebrews is so emphatic that he's greater than the temple. Why? Because he's our high priest. He offers up a once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of not himself, but on behalf of us. The one perfect person who does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but he offers for us a sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice that he offers? He brings himself. Such strong temple language found in Hebrews chapter 10. He offers up himself. So he's our high priest, and he is our sacrifice. And so, of course, we're going to get to that place in Mark where Jesus is hanging up on the cross. The darkness comes over the land like it did in Egypt as the people were, as the one son of every person, household in Egypt was being sacrificed for the deliverance of Egypt. Now the one son of God will be sacrificed for the deliverance of God's people. And the temple curtain will be torn in two. No longer is there a prohibition between God and man. Jesus' body is the curtain. Jesus' body is torn. Jesus' body is given for you. And that's where we worship. No longer will we need an image to point towards that. We have faith by the Spirit that is given to us. No longer will we need to go on a pilgrimage to a location, and people that do that all the time. I mean, I'd love to go to Jerusalem just for the sake of going to see the history. But not for a pilgrimage. God is found no different there than he is right here in this building. It used to be like that. That could be the only place in all the world that you could meet with God. But now you can meet with him right here. So prayer, this temple that Christ is building, this place of worship that he has given, will never be overrun by money changers and by merchants. It will always be a place of prayer for all peoples. For all of those that are willing to come to him will receive grace and receive forgiveness and will meet God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. As this final verse in this passage speaks about the forgiveness, forgiving one another because we stand on the grounds of the forgiveness we have received in Christ. And may you forgive us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. I pray that we will turn to Christ, we will look to Christ, we will worship Christ because he is the true temple. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is our Lord and our King. Amen.